Good evening. It's 6:30 Central Standard Time here in Opelika, Alabama. I want to welcome you here to First Baptist Church, our large group adult Bible study. For those that are listening on 97.7 FM, I know you're a little bit time delayed on Sunday morning, but we want to welcome you anyway. If you're here for the very first time, either in person, online, or listening on the radio, allow me just a brief amount of time to kind of give the guidelines to how this Bible study works, and then we're going to get straight to the content. And by the way, the way that it works is based on the content, because all the content is derived and originates with you. That's right. Every question, every discussion point, every passage, every topic that we discuss tonight is because you have submitted it. Okay? So you are driving the conversation tonight. There are three ways that you can do so. The first one is through our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. It is probably the slowest means of communicating a question. However, on the backside, when your question is addressed, we push a button. It sends you a link to the video and the audio file. The reason that can be important is sometimes questions get asked tonight. They don't get answered. They roll over to next week. There's an issue that comes up, whatever it may be. You're not able to be with us. And so, therefore, if you're not here when your question comes up, you automatically get a file sent to your email address. You still remain anonymous. We do not know who you are. Most of you utilize our text messaging system, area code 334-231-2313. You can be on the front row. I see cell phones that are already out tonight, or you can be on another continent. When you submit your questions, it goes directly to our computer system. It shows up on the screen. One of the most important features of the text messaging system isn't just the initial question. It is the follow-up question. So if we're talking about a certain subject, a passage, whatever it may be, and you want to kind of take a veer or a slight right, maybe dig a little deeper, tangent two, whatever you want to call it, if you submit a follow-up through the text messaging system, it will show up on the screen in a different font, and I know we are staying on topic. Last but not least, and last week, man, did you take advantage of this? I'm curious how the meatloaf is going to settle tonight. You put your hand in the air. You lose your anonymity in the room. Nobody can hear you on the radio. Nobody can see you online. However, we know who you are, and you can take the conversation any direction you want. So that's how you're a part of it. That's how you can be a facilitator of tonight, whether email, text, or just put your hand in the air. So without further ado, question number one says, please compare and or contrast the fourth turning versus the rapture. Now, let me define some things, because some of you are like, oh, I know what that means. But there's probably a lot of you going, huh? What does that mean? So let me work this question backwards. What we know as a rapture, or quote unquote the rapture, is the concept in Scripture. There are a lot of passages that we could go to, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and a host of others that describe a time, or specifically an event, where those who are dead in Christ and alive in Christ are caught up together to be with the Lord. The term rapture simply means to be supernaturally transported instantaneously by God. So, for example, the first quote-unquote time that the rapture is utilized as a word in your New Testament is in Acts chapter 8, when Philip is taken from one place to another. So, quote, rapture doesn't mean taken into heaven, although those passages in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 allude to such. So that is that quote-unquote rapture-esque type event. Here's the big issue, the fourth turning. For those of you saying, I have no idea what that is, what is it? Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. I'm going to give you a biblical construct, and then I'm going to share with you a sociological and or anthropological phenomena that has kind of reared itself in the last couple of decades, that is really a study of the history of humanity. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, to be quite honest with you, is one of those verses in the Bible that we read, we skim, and we just keep on rolling, right? We're in the genealogy of Jesus. So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so, and like, okay, can we get to the Christmas story? But in verse 17, there's this really interesting passage where it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David unto the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. From the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. In simplicity, this very simple verse says that when the call of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant began, from that point until that first temple was built was 14 generations. from the carrying away, from when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. Under David was 14 generations, and then from that point, from the coming back, into Christ, were 14 generations. Okay, so you have Abraham to David, David to carrying away unto Christ. Those three layers are 14 generations each. Now, I'll go ahead and save you a lot of time. You go back in the Old Testament, and you start doing a lot of genealogical chronology, you're going to discover that using a strict chronology of names and dates, it's very hard-pressed to make those generational accounts match. And that's caused a lot of people some strife through the years. However, Jesus Christ himself helped us in the scenario. Because in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is speaking to a group of people that are, they're beginning to question, is he really who he says he is? We've seen him multiply the food. We've seen him perform miracles. We've heard his great teachings. And a group of the Pharisees come to him in Matthew 12, and they said, we want to see a sign. We need something more. You may remember beginning in verse 41 of Matthew 12, Jesus says, I'm only going to give you one sign. As Jonah was in the heart of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. In simplistic terms, what Jesus said is this. You want a sign? As soon as I'm crucified and I die, 3 days later, the tomb's going to be empty. There's your sign. However, as soon as he made that statement, Jesus said, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Well, the Bible says there was a large crowd there. There would have been older adults. There would have been middle-aged adults, young adults, probably some children. So the word generation does not strictly mean a time frame of chronology. It can also mean a way of thinking for those that are present. Let me tell you how this is illustrated in Matthew chapter 1. You go back in the Old Testament and you decide to do some of Baptist's favorite passages. Oh, I don't know, 1st and 2nd Chronicles as an example. Okay, you start reading these passages in the Old Testament where you've got 6 verses about a king, then 7 verses about another king, and 8 verses about another one, then 5 verses, and it's just this name, and it's just this continuous cycle. One of the things you will notice is this. I'm just using this as a hypothetical. King 1, it says he walks in the way of the Lord. King 2 walks in the way of the Lord. King 3 walks in the way of the Lord. But the great-great-grandson served Baal and put up the high places. You have 4 chronological generations, but you only have 2 philosophical generations. So, for example, the answer to this issue of chronology in Matthew 1:17 is this. Not to go back and see how many specific kings or leaders ruled between Abraham and David, but to, and this is where the fourth turning comes in, to discover how many turnovers or changes of ways of thinking were there. Now, here's where it gets fascinating, okay? One of the things that I'm convinced of and have been for a long time is this, that what we know as our own desire for intelligence is simply a journey to catch up with the Bible. In other words, the Bible has told us long ago what is true. We go out and we research and we find out, wow, the Bible actually knew what it was talking about. So this verse, Matthew 1:17, people have looked at it for years going, it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. Why 14 here? Why 14 there? Until about 25, 30 years ago, there was a work published entitled Per the Question, the Fourth Turning, where a couple of sociologists and historians stumbled on an anthropological phenomena. It doesn't matter what the culture is. It could be the Jewish culture of the Old Testament. It could be the Roman culture of the New Testament. It could be the American culture. It could be the Chinese culture. It doesn't matter what the culture is, that every culture moves in, check this out, generational cycles. Not generationally, chronologically speaking, but in, quote, ways of thinking. For example, we have places all over the world right now that they're on their second, third, or fourth generation of a philosophical scheme or means of governance, but then that gets overturned and it changes over. And so don't think in terms of chronology, think in terms of way of thinking. And here's what they discover, is that every single culture, whether it's Matthew 1:17 or what you and I are walking in today, goes in cycles of these turnings. Now, this is really how it works, in hopefully very simplistic and abbreviated form. The way that works is this, that there is what they call a turning. You say, well, what is a turning? A turning is when a culture initially changes from one entity to a next and then successively retains its identity. Let me use Matthew chapter 1:17 as an example. Do you remember what happened in Abraham's life and in his children that signified God's covenant with them? They were circumcised, correct? You do realize that is where what we know as being Jewish came to be. Prior to that, everybody was Gentile, right? So a new people, a new culture was initiated, right? So from Abraham, what does it say? From Abraham unto David, correct? Or 14 generations. Here's what's interesting. That from Abraham all the way to David, all through these successive ways of thinking, the way that they identified themselves as being a part of the covenant of God was through what we know as circumcision. Notice the next statement, and from David. Who is after David? Oh, this is a guy named Solomon. Remember what David wanted to do more than anything? He wanted to build a temple, right? But God said, nope, you got bloody hands. Solomon, your son, will build a temple. He builds a temple. It's so incredible when the Holy Spirit descends. It's so thick with smoke, they have to worship in the parking lot. It's an incredible experience. From there until they're carried away. Circumcision was still a part of them, but what was the new identifier? The temple. That is where they would come and worship. That is where they would come and sacrifice. And so the undergirding of who they were as a people, remember, they used to be Gentile, now they're Jewish. They're retaining their identity. However, it's being expressed in a different way. Then it says, from the carrying away unto Christ. So they come back from Babylon. Guess what happens? They build another temple. First one is destroyed. Again, they retain their identity. So what you have here is, before Abraham, they're all Gentile. They become a new people. They maintain their identity. The temple, they change the expression of the identity. The second temple, they change the expression of the identity. And here's where it gets interesting. So to use this as analogy, turning number one is what we know as Abraham. Turning number two would be, it goes from David slash what we know as Solomon. Three is the famous Babylonian experience. And then four, from Babylon, from the carrying away unto what? Christ. So what's interesting about this temple, remember you got circumcision, temple number one, temple number two. At this point, what we know as Jesus Christ, okay? Do you remember what happened in Matthew chapter 27 when Jesus Christ was crucified to that temple? Remember the veil tore? Parted? Remember what Jesus had told them? If you tear down this building, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. The Abrahamic covenant, which was initiated with circumcision, was now fulfilled in Christ. The expression is no longer what it was. It was in the flesh, literally. It was in a fleshly sacrifice. A fleshly sacrifice. Now, the identity, it has turned over to where now, as a part of that, it has completely changed. You say, why is this so important? Because here's what they've discovered. That every single culture, and by the way, you can go look it up. They've got websites. They've got books. It's all out there. That every single culture, known to man, changes its identity of origin on the fourth turning. So in other words, use this as an example. Abraham became Jewish, correct? They remained Jewish, but on the fourth turning, now to believe in what God's doing, you're the church. They're a new identity, a new expression. And here's what they discovered. It was right there in the Bible all along. That even though cultures remain way past this quote fourth turning, it is that fourth turning that what they originated as no longer resembles what it started as. It's no longer the entity. It no longer contains the values, the foundations, the identities, etc. And so in very brief term, this question about the fourth turning, per quote the rapture, is that every time there's a major turning, there is a major event that signifies something's different. For example, Abraham, from Gentile to Jew, okay? From David, you go from circumcision to temple, carrying away temple one to temple two. The fourth turning, you go from a physical temple to our body being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Those are pretty significant events. So because the majority of us, at least in this room, maybe not watching online, because the majority of us have an ethnocentricness of America, allow me to apply this to us for the sake of historical illustration, and I'll relate it to the question. 1775, we were British, correct? But there was this little event came up called the Revolution. It initiated the American culture, okay? This is when, now again, I'm paralleling it over here. What we know is the Revolution began a new culture, as you and I know it, okay? And now, by the way, these are the same people like Abraham. He was the same Abraham, now upon a new covenant. Same people, now a new culture, a new identity. The way the historians look at it in the context of the turning is that you had these cyclical generations that come and go, and then you had the second one, which is what you and I know. It's a little event known as the Civil War. It's a pretty major event, isn't it? Going to define who we are. We remained what we know as America, but we are very different this side of it than on the other side of it. The third one, once you go through the cycles of the generation, is what you and I know as the Depression and World War II. Pretty significant event, was it not? Again, going back, going through all these generational cycles in quickness here, this is that third turning. Now, here's where the question gets interesting. The fourth turning. Historically speaking, we should be like right there. Okay? Now, I want you to think in terms of these other events. Those other events were life-altering, the world will never be the same events. Okay? And so, all the time people are seeing this and they're seeing that and say, is that what has changed us forever? Is this is what makes us a completely new, different identity? All kinds of speculations. We could chase the rabbits tonight. The question is or could the rapture be a part of this fourth turning? Because I think we would agree if that were to occur tonight, it would change things significantly. The problem is this, and I know I've spent a lot of time explaining, but I want you to understand the question. The problem is that there are myriads of cultures that are all in their own cycles at different places all over the world today. Not every culture is where we are. And I hate to tell some of us, but we're not the center of the world. Okay? And so what we know is that rapture event, whatever passage you look it up, it is a worldwide phenomenon. It's not just an American phenomenon. Okay? And so again, I don't know the when of it, but would it be a part of? I don't know. It would be interesting if it played a part in the American fourth turning, but I don't think we can say there's a global fourth turning because all cultures are at different places and at different times, and they're kind of layering among themselves. The thing about the fourth turning historically is that even though God is in and through all things, what we know as a rapture is an absolute supernatural divine intervention within the world. And all of these other turnings in every single culture, though I understand that God is at the helm of things, does not have any type of divine intervention such as a rapture-esque type event. Could it coincide? Absolutely, it could. Is it necessary? No, it is not. I know that's a lot of information all at one time. Whoever submitted the question obviously has a little bit of history here. But I want you to see where we are as compared to. Now, here's a little nugget before I open it up. Now, you remember I mentioned about these generations? And you go back in different cultures, even the Jewish culture of the Old Testament, where you have four kings chronologically, but only two ways of thinking. One of the things that some of these individuals bring out that study this for a living is that the American culture, shocking, is different than any other culture. Why? Because we all rebel against our parents. There are none of you here that did things exactly like your parents. Why? In fact, you looked at your parents and said, I want to do things differently than you. That's why we are a very independent culture. We're about us. We kind of give narcissism a capital N. I mean, we really do. All right? That's kind of who we are as a culture. One of the things they've studied is that one of the phenomena of the American culture is that our way of thinking generation winds up with our chronological generation. Now, here's where it gets interesting. My generation, standing before you, I'm what we call the X generation. That's me, all right? I line up right with them. That's who I am. My generation is the 13th generation in America, okay? That's who we are, to the experts. That's how they claim us, okay? I'm the 13th generation. Here's what's interesting. There are, according to the experts now, there are two main generations that have come after me, okay? There are what we know as the millennials. And then we have the next generation that has 1,000 different names. I don't know what y'all want to go by after the millennials. We'll call you the Z's, okay? A lot of people call them the Z's, all right? So we have the millennials and we have the Z's. You know what's fascinating about those two generations? We birthed them both. Did you know that my generation is the first generation in American history to produce two succession generations? I've got a friend of mine that's got a sophomore in college and a two-year-old. I know some of you are going, oh my goodness. All right, but it's true, okay? I've got friends of mine that have grandkids and have middle schoolers, okay? In other words, because health is better now, because we're able to do some things in the medical world better now, and we have a more sanitized society, we're able to prolong birthing longer, we're able to have children longer, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So why is that significant? That means that both of those generations that are young today are technically the 14th generation. Did you see what we just read in Matthew chapter 1? From this to that was how many generations? 14. And from this to that was how many? 14. And if you'll go and look at the research, you know what you'll find out in all cultures? It's the 14th generation where everything changes. So, what does that mean for us? We're right there. I cannot come definitively and tell you what will be or has been the fourth turning, because here's the phenomenon about these turnings, and this is where I want to kind of push back against the rapture concept, other than it being global, is usually when the turning occurs, you don't realize its significance for at least 10 to 20 years. Do you think that when the revolution began, do you really think those people got together and said, yep, we have changed the world? No. Do you think that when Lincoln signed the Gettysburg Address, he said, it's never going to be the same again? It wasn't till 10, 15, 20 years later, what came out of that, we went, wow, it will never be the same again. So again, interesting information as far as the rapture is concerned. It could be a part of, but it does not necessitate a part of. Okay, that's a lot of fire hydrant of historical information with a little bit of Bible thrown in. Questions, comment, thoughts, concern, or I can go back to the screen. Anybody? And the meatloaf sits heavy tonight. But it was good. All right, this next one says, what's up with the naked man in Mark chapter 14? Okay, Mark 14, here we go. Now, I know many of y'all know this, but it depends on how you inflect that word. You can be naked or you can be naked. Y'all know that, right? So naked means you don't have any clothes on. Naked means you don't have any clothes on and you up to something. It actually is chapter 15, I believe. Oh, I'm in Matthew. I apologize. Mark 14, I'm getting there. There is a naked or naked man. In Mark chapter 14, verse 51, we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very famous scene. Jesus is there. We have Peter, James, and John. They're off to the side. Remember, he says, stay awake and pray. They fall asleep. The 500 men with swords and staves come to take him to that famous trial that is illegal in every capacity and every facet. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 47. This is after we have kind of the ambush with all the soldiers. It says, and one of them that stood by drew a sword, that was Peter, and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple. I was teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Here we go. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid a hold on him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. Yep, there you go. The famous story of the crucifixion has a naked teenager running away. All right, it's right there. Now, the question is, who is this guy? And there's a lot of different suggestions and concepts and such, but allow me to give you what I believe is probably the most conclusive answer to this question. The individual who the Lord used to give us this gospel, John Mark. You say, why John Mark? Well, if you go back and you study the individuals who the Lord gave the scriptures through, John Mark was by all means the youngest of them. He was not of the age of the other disciples. He's not considered one of the big 12, of course. He is a young man, okay? Secondly, when you get to the book of Acts and Paul and John Mark have their disagreement, there is language expressing a large age gap between the two of them. And obviously with the Apostle Paul, you go back, he would have been a young man. And thirdly is the phrase, a certain young man. Now, what's interesting in the scripture, whether it's Luke chapter 19 and that famous story or here, when you see the phrase a certain person, that's not a vague term. That's actually a term of specificity to where one does not identify by name, but those who originally heard the story would have known exactly who they were talking about. So I believe here when he says a certain young man, he's basically saying, as soon as this was over, I took off naked. Again, we do not have concrete proof of who this young man was, but I think we've got pretty solid evidence that most likely it was the person who we know as John Mark, who the Lord used to write this. So some of you may have never seen that passage. You've got a naked teenager who runs away from the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus' crucifixion. So to answer the question, that's what's up with him. There he is. So, thoughts on naked teenagers in the Bible. We're good? You do know this is not the only naked person that God used. He said, what? Oh, yeah. Isaiah, the great prophet. Isaiah. Okay, we know him as, remember that famous scene in chapter 6 of Isaiah where he goes, oh, Lord, whatever you say, send me, I'll go. Isn't that a great passage? I mean, we hear it at missions conferences. It's challenging. Before you get the details, God, I'll do whatever you want. Sounds so wonderful. Do you know one of the things that God told him? Chapter 20, the book of Isaiah. He said, the people's heart are so hardened. I'm going to have you walk around naked and preach for 3 years. And nobody is going to pay attention to you. That is how hard-hearted my people have become. Now, we don't have this in Isaiah chapter 20, but I am a human being and I know how humans respond. At some point, Isaiah said, but Lord, I did not sign up for this. No, he said, yes, you did. You said, whatever you need, I'll do it. So, John Mark, as I believe here, is not the first person that's mentioned. What's interesting is his character got a lot more attention than even Isaiah's did. So can you imagine that? A naked preacher and nobody cares. All right, follow up. I hope y'all would care. It says back to the first question. It's a follow up. What happens in a culture after the fourth turning? Do the turnings start over? Fascinating question. Again, going back to all this research that I think is rooted in Matthew chapter 1. The cultures remain. For example, Jewish culture remains, Roman culture remains, the Grecian culture remains, all these cultures remain. They still, it's not that they go away. It's that those four turnings, those 14 generations, that is their time of influence, of impact, that really identifies them. We don't study the Greece of today. We study the Greece of yesterday. We don't study the Rome of today. We study the Rome of yesterday. And if God tarries with his return, one day they'll study the America of yesterday, not the America of then, if that makes sense. So again, when it talks about, it's not, they don't start over. It is what it is. So basically what the sociological phenomena that I think is rooted in Matthew 1 says is the initiation of a culture, whatever it is, that identity of that initial startup only lasts so long. And then it morphs or migrates into something that is not the original entity, the original ideology, or the original intent, even though they may still physically exist. So hopefully that helps out there. Next question, unless, man, did y'all just get scared tonight or something with your hands? It says, who were Jesus's brothers? Good question. Go to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to begin there. Matthew chapter 1. This is what we know as a part of the Christmas story, which, by the way, is right around the chronological corner here in our culture. Chronologically speaking, he would have already been born. I went there. Okay, here we go. For those of you who are new, historically, chronologically, biblically, most likely not born on December 25th. Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 23 for the sake of context. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. And she knew not, he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. You say, why is that important? Why did you graze your voice there? Because last time I checked, firstborn means there's a second. Correct? So therefore, the Bible advocates the fact that there were what we might call half-brothers, because it would have been from Joseph and Mary, because Jesus was not from Joseph. He was from the Holy Spirit, correct? So the question is, who were they? We are not given any names in the gospel accounts, okay? There's no names that are given. There's the mention of the brethren and the sisters and his mother. There's generic phrases that are used, okay? The one place that we have very specifically is go to the book of Jude. That's right, one page before the book of Revelation. We got it out. There we go. Do not say Jude chapter 2. That is a trick question for people, because old Jude only gets one chapter. And I want to read the first phrase of the first verse of Jude. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Okay? Now, you go back and you start digging through the history and start peeling away the layers there. What you have, it kind of goes back to Mark chapter 14, where a certain young man who didn't have any clothes on, or Luke chapter 19, a certain rich man. It is pretty well received that basically Jude is not saying, I'm the brother of Jesus. He's saying, I'm the servant of Jesus, the brother of James. That it is believed that both Jude and James were two of his half-brothers. Okay? We have their names. But these are the only names that we potentially have of his brothers. The other phrases in the Gospels just speak generically and collectively of his brothers, his sisters, and of course his mom, his earthly mother, of course. But those are the two names that we have that we traditionally, and I think biblically, can subscribe, because it does say, and the brother of James, servant, all that put there together. So there would be the two names that we know of. Again, what is the exact number? We don't know. The Bible's very vague about that. But going back to firstborn, there was a slew of half-brothers and sisters, because there are passages where it says, are not your brothers and sisters here? Remember, Jesus says, who are my brothers, who are my sisters, but that those that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He did not say they're not related to me. He just said, yeah, that's important. Don't get me wrong, but there's something that is more important, which means this, that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, not one single one of his earthly family members, other than Mary, was a believer. Not one. But Jude and James became believers later at some point. So, not one. So, kind of an interesting phenomena there. Any thought on that one? Everybody's good? I'm assuming y'all aren't going to raise your hand, so I'm just going to keep on going. Oh, yes, sir. Ah, yes. So, why is John, as in the Apostle John, referred to as Saint John the Divine? So, understand, I'm assuming it says that at the prelude, the beginning of that book of the Bible. Okay. So, understand. So, we're going to go back. You want to go back to the book of John? All right, go back to the book of John. Go to chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, at the beginning of my Gospel of John, mine says the Gospel according to St. John. What does yours say? The same thing? Okay. Where does yours say St. John the Divine?
Title of Revelation.
Ah, okay.
Well, we're going to get there eventually. So.
Title of Revelation. Oh, here we go, here we go, here we go. Do-do-do-do-do. Yours says St. John Divine?
The Revelation of St. John the Divine.
Okay, my... Okay, it says the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, here's the thing that is important, okay? You do know that that phrase is above the line. You say, what do you mean above the line? What I mean by above the line is the scripture begins in verse 1, okay? We often give titles to what we're reading that subscribe what it is and who it is from. But it does not necessarily, it's not, I hate to use this phrase, it's not in the originals, it's not a part of the scriptural text. It is our editorial reference to what we're reading. So why is it that we would call him St. John the, quote, divine? The Gospel of John obviously is very unique compared to the other three Gospels, not only in its content, only 7% of the Gospel of John is contained in the other three Gospels, but chronologically was probably given to us much later than the others. The quote-unquote St. John the Divine is because St. John, or the Apostle John, had a unique experience that nobody else in the Bible had. He was actually caught up into the heavens and shown these great visions that nobody else had access to. Even the Apostle Paul got caught up in 2 Corinthians 12, but it was for a brief moment. The Apostle Paul was not given scripture while he was up there. He was not. It says he saw visions, but he was not told to write them. He was not told to reveal them. So oftentimes we call him St. John the Divine to separate who he was, what he had the opportunity to do, and the calling that was on his life. But those words, St. John the Divine, are not in the quote-unquote scriptures. That's our titling therein. That's like when you go to the book of Acts, okay? Say the Acts of the Apostles, okay? Well, yes, but the book of Acts is really a 30-year history of the early church. We call it the Acts of the Apostles, but there's a lot of other people other than the apostles. That's not in the original text. We just label it that. So I don't know if that helps a little bit. I was wondering why when I turned to John, it didn't say St. John the Divine, because that was in Revelation. There you go. Anybody else on that one? We're good, we're good, we're good. Speaking of Bibles, it says, interesting, it says, which version of the King James Version do you use or would you suggest using? I'm assuming that isn't the text. It's kind of like the study notes, maybe, or the, because the version is the version, if that makes any sense. However, just like any English version of scripture that we have, there are a lot of different publishing houses. There are a lot of different study Bibles. There are a lot of different formats that we place them into. Okay. And so, to be quite honest with you, when we start talking about versions, there are time frames and years of which they, quote-unquote, came out in. What we know is the King James Version. We typically say 1611, but there is not one of you out there, including myself, who uses a 1611 King James Bible. You say, why is that? Well, because we know that was back in the old typesetting days, and it took us about 150 years to get all the typesetting right. Okay? And so, Oh, you've got one of those, the facsimiles of, is it got the original letters where the, let me see it. See, this is a show and tell night too. There you go. Oh, no, you got the same one I've got. It says 1611. You're absolutely right. Okay, so let me explain that real quick, okay? In 1611 is when the Bible was in the English language at mass production for the first time. Yes, there was the Tyndale Bible, the Geneva Bible, and others, but it was really the first time that you and I as common people could get the Bible. Here's the problem, and I say it's a problem. The problem wasn't God, the problem was us. You do realize your Bible has 1,189 chapters in it. Some of those chapters have 70-plus verses in them. And you know what those guys did that many years ago? Is they took every single letter, and they had to set them, and they had to print them, And they got done with them and realized, uh-oh, wrong letter. Messed that one up. And they had to reprint it, okay? We call the first edition 1611. We call the second edition 1613. Most of us, yourself included and mine, what we're really using is the 1789 edition. You say the 1789 edition, all it is the 1611 edition with all the typos fixed. That's all it is. So it really is the 1611, but that's one of the things that people like to say, oh, there's nobody that actually uses the 1611. You really don't, because all your words are spelled correctly, okay? Again, though, it's not the manuscripts that were the problem. It's not God that's the problem. It's us that is the problem. As far as the version they're in, there is only one version. However, there are different ways that it is laid out with study notes and such. So I don't really know kind of where that question's headed, because there is a lot of different directions, but there's only one quote-unquote version of it that we package a lot of different ways, if that makes any sense. Anybody on that one? We're good? Well, there's all kinds. Okay. So within the text, and by the way, you could do this for any Bible version, but within the text of a specific version, there's all kinds of study Bibles, okay, that we have, okay? I mean, there's as many study Bibles as there are already versions. And so, again, they're out there. But there's only one. So, for example, if you go to I know we don't have the bookstores like we used to. We go online, and you'll say, and you're under King James Version, per the question. And there is the Thompson Study Bible, there's the Scofield Study Bible, there's the this, there's the that, and you're sitting there going, which one do you use? The text is the same. It's what's above the line, below the line, or between the lines that could be different. And if you've never used a study Bible, above the line usually are some introductory notes, below the line is usually some commentary, between the lines on the page are typically some cross-references. And so, again, you can go, and you can do this with any version, but you can buy just the King James Version with no notes. It's just the text. And so, again, there's so many options and choices, but the text of the Bible is the same irrespective of the study notes that it's wrapped in. Does that help out on that one specifically? So I don't want you to go to some type of website and think those are different versions of the same version. The text is the same. So, yes, sir.
Are you familiar with the new King James Version?
Oh, absolutely. How does it differ? All right, so the question is, am I familiar, I am, with what is known as the New King James Version? New King James Version, actually, both testaments were completed in 1979, if my memory serves me correctly. I think the New Testament came out in 71 or 2. Old Testament came out a little bit later. By the time 1980 rolled around, we had what we know as the quote-unquote New King James Version. Now, there is the cultural response, and then there's the textual response. The cultural response is the way that it was marketed was that we've made it easier to read, and we've gotten rid of all the these and the thous. Okay? The textual response is not so fast. Okay, so for example, y'all have seen at times, and I don't know if you have, sir, where I've kind of laid out there's different families of manuscripts that are out there, and what we know as the King James comes from a family called the Textus Receptus, okay? That's family one. There are three other families that all the other versions come from. You say, why is this important to the New King James? Because there are places in the New King James where it reaches out and it grabs a little bit of these other texts to modify their text. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So, people say, well, you know, it's this kind of day. Why would you not use the King James? Well, there's a lot of different reasons. I'm going to give you my most obvious one, okay? If you have a New King James Bible, you cannot find the word hell anywhere. It's not there. You say, what do you mean it's not there? The word Hades is there. You say, well, what do you mean? So, the word Hades is the Greek word that we translate hell. Okay, when we leave it as Hades, we transliterate it, meaning we keep the original Greek word there and we put all English words around it. It's called transliteration, not translation. Okay, the problem with that is you ask me as a Bible believer, as a Christian, what the word Hades means. It means a whole lot different than somebody who is a Socratic philosopher. Hades to them might mean multiple layers of temporal to eternal punishment, if that makes sense. Because that word, and by the way, can I just go from Tuesday? Tuesday morning, y'all know we have men's Bible study every Tuesday morning, okay? Hopefully y'all are a part of it, you watch it, you're in person. After the Bible study, after the cameras went off, I had somebody come up to me and give me one of the most profound nuggets of wisdom and insight I've ever heard in my life. It is not often that I get knocked down by brilliance. I got knocked down by brilliance. I had a wise soul in our church come up to me per the Bible study and say, Jeff, you know, we still use God's vocabulary. We just don't use his dictionary anymore. Now that will preach. That is good stuff. You say, well, why is that important? Because one of my concerns with this and others is by not translating it, we're saying we're not going to use the same dictionary. We're going to let you decide what that word really means. So the word hell is not there anywhere. And you've got other places where you've got varieties and variations therein. But I'm a big fan. Y'all are going to think I've lost my mind, but that's okay. I've got reasons. I'm a big fan for the these and the thous. Okay? You say, why? It's archaic. It sounds, oh, yes. But you don't know, or you may not realize, if you go all the way back to 1611 and you read the original preface that the translators gave us, you do realize that even in the year 1611, we never said, would thou like to go to lunch with me? We didn't say that. That's not how people talked. In fact, one of the things they say is it was a purposeful communication, a purposeful language. And one of the things that you will notice, if you go back, get you one of them old 1789/1611 King James Bible, and what you will notice is more often than not, when there is a conversation among two people and they're conversing, the these and the thous are referencing deity. Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. Okay? In other words, those words, those these and those thous, in context, clarify. Are we talking you to me? Or are you talking about God? Okay? Because if you're in the presence of the king, and you say, thou, O Lord, kings were called lords. But in the King James, the thou was a reference to God. And I would say, thou, O Lord, are shield to you. You see the difference there? And so one of the quick reference point is, if there's a T on the front, it's to God. If there's a Y, it's to humanity. Go ye into all the world, the Great Commission, it's talking about us, right? And so therefore, when you remove the these and the thous, the you and the ye's, and you just make it our contemporary language, you have issues. Are we talking about God or are we talking about man? It gets confused. You see kind of that purposeful language. Another thing, and by the way, you're the one that asked the question, have you ever read the old King James and you have these words like you heareth and hearest, and you're like, oh my goodness. Why does anybody talk that way? Did you know that the Greek that the Bible was translated from has six cases, not three? Those of you that are English people, today in our language, in English, we have past, present, and future. Right, Doc? You're right. He's a retired English professor, so he's my source here. Well, our tenses, I apologize. See, that's why. There you go.
But cases, we actually have two that we use, and the third is disappearing.
There you go. Three tenses, okay? Greek had six. So in the Greek language, you could communicate that you have known somebody, always known somebody, and never ceased to know them with one word. And you know what we typically do in the old King James is we put E-T-H on the end of the word. Thou hast knoweth means there's never been in a time in your life where you haven't had access to. If you use the word thou knowest, E-S-T, it's representing a case which means there was a time you didn't, but now you do, and you always will. That's hard to do in a three-tense language. So, you say, you go back to that old King James, thou, thee, ye, me, is, if. You know what the Lord was really doing? He was helping us out. He was telling us what we're talking about and who we're talking to and what it actually means. You say, what does this have to do with the question that was asked? Because when the New King James took away those distinctions And instead of you knoweth, you know. Have I always known? Has there been a time I haven't known? How long have I known? Does that make sense? So what it does, it makes it more ambiguous, which at times loses specifics in the text. I don't know if that helps a little bit. But again, and then it just goes from there. Okay, I'm sorry. I nerded out on y'all. I apologize. But this is why, and again, I have a whole list of reasons, and a lot of people are surprised. A lot of reasons that I use the King James Bible, and one of them is this. It makes it easier to study. Because it does a lot of the language translating for me that I don't have to go dig up. Because of how it is written, I know what it is. So I don't have to go get all these dictionaries and go, what is that? It's already right there, right in front of me. So that kind of is very handy at times. And yes, is it hard at times to read? Absolutely. But so is organic chemistry. I mean, I'm serious. It really is, right? And the last time I checked, by the way, one of my sons, I'm not going to name, but he has an older and a younger brother. One of my sons, yesterday, as a part of a school project, they had to go and observe a Shakespearean play. Do you think they updated the language? Nope, not at all. Why? Because it wouldn't contain the specifics that he was communicating in the language. The next question, how do you remember all this stuff? I don't know. Moving on, we have 8 minutes. Any other version questions? Appreciate you. I think that was a compliment. I don't know. Yes, ma'am. Specific study Bible that I like. Now, this is where I get to nerd out. Depends on what you want. You know, I used to be a Bible salesman. For example, there are study Bibles that are more devotional based. There are study Bibles that are more research based. So one of the blessed curses of our world today is that we have access to all these. There are devotional study Bibles, archaeological study Bibles, grammatical study Bibles. In my possession, I have over 50 different kinds, and I use them all for different purposes, if that makes any sense. My big issue is when I say a study Bible, I'm using the different study Bible for the different tools that it offers, but keeping with the same text. Does that make sense? And so, I'm not trying to avoid the question, but it's really one of those more one-on-one, what are you specifically wanting in the material around the text? Does that make sense?
Okay, say for instance, you are trying to reach someone who's unchurched.
Yes.
Curious and wants to, you feel like them knowing the characteristics of God.
Sure.
Would be the most beneficial to bring them closer to what
look like. Okay. You mean this study Bible? Okay, so you've got a person, maybe they're not a believer, but they're curious. They've got intrigue, if that makes any sense. Now, again, there's a lot of different, and I'm not sponsored by any of these publishing houses. I just want y'all to be clear. I'm just up here trying to help y'all. When it comes to answering, are we talking about like critical questions? Like, are we talking like, I just don't know how this is relevant to my life? Oh, okay. Great question. I'm glad you went there, statement. To see that the Bible's really not deed-based, but relationship with God-based. Again, I am not being paid by any of these publishing houses, okay? But there's actually a study Bible out, because like the ones I typically use are more research-based and not that. There's the Life Application Study Bible, which is a really good study Bible for how does this play out in our lives, i.e. relationship. But again, that's just one of many that are out there that are available. There's a lot of these study Bibles that are, and just remember, the key about a study Bible is above the line, below the line, between the lines are going to have their flair, their flavor, their spin. One of the things that I like to do, and this is where really more of an email conversation we could get into, is I research the publisher and who are the contributors, what theological slant are they coming from, if that makes any sense, because we all have one, do we not? So, but there's, again, I don't want to say it's hard to go wrong because you can go wrong, but generally speaking, if you'll understand the study notes are man, the text is God, then that helps you kind of weed out some things that when you read one of the study notes, you go, ooh, that doesn't sound good. Well, that's because man wrote it, you know, and kind of nothing's perfect. Wean it out. I saw the pizza box. Yes, ma'am. Like, remember more of the text of the Bible? Okay, people are going to think that we, like, conjured up this question to begin with. But please understand, this: what I'm about to share with you is absolutely verifiably true, okay? What you and I know, and by the way, it is the number one reason that I use the version I do, is the King James Bible is easier to memorize. It is easier to... Now, I've got a story to prove it, okay? When I was a college student, okay? I know this is going to be interesting, hopefully, to y'all. I was in a course known as Master Life. Are y'all familiar with Master Life? Oh, yeah, Master Life. I was taking Master Life. And if you know, Master Life requires scripture memory. And here I was, a college student, struggling. I was making A's in my courses, and I couldn't memorize John 15, 5. And I was like, what is wrong with me? Okay? And so I go back on Christmas break. I finished Master Life book one. You remember in the old days, you know, book one was 15, 16 weeks, and we had book two. And I was, true story, I was with my pastor that I grew up under, okay? At the time, I did not use the King James Version, okay? I didn't use it. He didn't use it, okay? I mean, it's just as far as everyday life. And so I asked him, I said, friend, I don't understand. I'm struggling memorizing the Bible. Help me. What can I do? What are my techniques? It's not like I've gotten dumb all of a sudden. What's going on? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, do you remember when you were 6 years old and we did Bible presentation? I said, yeah. He said, why don't you dust off that old red hardback King James Version? I said, what? He said, trust me, it's easier to memorize. I said, oh, okay. And you know what? He was right. He was absolutely right. And so, therefore, when people ask me why I do, my number one reason is because Psalms 119 says, hide thy word in thine heart so you will not sin against God. It's easier to memorize, if that makes any sense. Because it uses language you don't use every day. I mean, at work today, did you say, I beseech you therefore, friend, let's eatest together? What did you say? Let's go grab lunch, right? Everyday colloquial language is easier to communicate, but harder to retain. Okay? You want case in point? You heard the old game. Take just a piece of information. I communicate it to you. You communicate. We go around the room. By the time it gets to you, it won't be anything like what you said. Right? But if we took a scripture of, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the time it gets back here, we'll get, I beseech you, brethren, because it's like, we don't say that. And by the way, one of the things that makes it so unique is that it's unique. You just don't talk that way. It's just easier to memorize. So that's one of my main reasons. So we got 1 minute left. Follow up says, no activities next Wednesday. We're back Wednesday, November 30th. So just in case. Oh, by the way, Sunday is Sunday. Community service Sunday night at 6 o'clock. My good friend, Brother Clifford Jones, is going to be preaching Sunday night. So come on. Sunday night, we're going to have a community Thanksgiving dinner, 6 o'clock, and the main worship center is going to be an incredible evening. We still have men's Bible study next Tuesday morning. Next Wednesday night, your job is to be at the house fixing some kind of really high caloric Baptist dessert for Thursday. That sound good? All right, let's pray. We'll get out of here. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that not only does your word say that it is breathed and inspired, but you say in Psalms 12 that you have preserved it from this generation forever. And God, thank you that we don't walk out of here today, even though we may have more questions than we came in. At least we know we have your words. And at least we know that you've communicated not just clearly, with an abundance of information. God, you have given us almost 1,200 chapters of information. And so, God, may we not just be hearers, may we not just be readers, may we be doers of that which you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, if you brought kids, please go get them. If you didn't, you don't have to worry about it.